which God has brought us, and that there are standards, and we've been reminded of some of these things as we saw some of the illustrations that Steve put on the board for us, that gap which comes in our lives, and none of us are able to overcome that gap between our own capabilities and God's standards. And God has provided for us. And so we have seen some of these provisions as we've gone along. And then we saw too that having been brought into this and having experienced the grace of God, the wonders of all that God has done for us, there is a responsibility on our part that we should not be ashamed. And we noted the three times in chapter 1 where it talks about being ashamed. And Paul, talking to Timothy, he calls him to this fact of commitment. He says, don't start being ashamed. It's not that he was already there, but there was perhaps a danger that he might have fallen into that. And so he says to him, don't start being ashamed. And then he thinks of himself and he shows the confidence that he had. He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And then he speaks of Onesiphorus, that man who came and who ministered to us, and the courage that was necessary in his life in order to associate with the Apostle Paul in the fact that he was a prisoner and in chains for the sake of the gospel. Now, this morning we would like to look at chapter 2, and I've entitled this Entangled. And this is going to be our main theme, but just before we start on that, I want to suggest to you, Homer Kent, in his little exposition of the second letter to Timothy, suggests that there are seven pictures for us here in this chapter. We're going to be concentrating mainly on the one this morning, on the fact of verse 3, therefore you must endure hardship as a good soldier. But if you look at the chapter, it begins, first of all, in verse 1, and he talks to Timothy, therefore my son. And you probably have picked up that I tend to enjoy alliteration, and so I'm going to give you all S's. One of them is kind of a little far out, but it's going to work. He begins with the fact of my son. And I want to say to you there that in that connection, and this did come up in our discussion on the porch yesterday afternoon, the difference of the words between son and child. And the word that he uses here when he talks about my son is really, could be translated my child. And those of you that have Scottish backgrounds would be familiar with the expression bairns. We had two children of Scottish missionaries that were working in Botswana that came and lived with us when we were working in Zimbabwe. There were no schools for them to go to there, and the kids would come up and live with us and go to school, and then they'd go home for their vacations, and they would cry when they left us, and they would cry when they left their parents. The poor guys, the two kids, they didn't know whether they were coming or going. But whenever the parents would contact us, they would say, how are the bairns? Born ones. They're it's a term of intimacy and of love. And here as Paul looks at this man, Timothy, he says, and you, my son, my bairn, my born one, that one who has come into faith because of that which we were able to experience together. So he begins with a son, and then he goes on to the soldier. And then he deals with the sportsman, the athlete. And then he talks about the sower, or the farmer, the hardworking farmer. And then down in verse 15, he talks about the worker. And generally the thought is here of a student. How do I handle the word of God? Handling it carefully. And we're not going to be able to, there's just no time to look at all of these. But, and again, Homer Kent does not agree with me that it talks about the student here. He says, really, it is the workman. And the fact of the necessity for plowing a straight course. And he says it's used in a number of connections. Back in those days, there were stone workers. And as they cut out the stones, they had to cut very accurately. And this is the thought here of a stone cutter or a farmer. Again, we lived in Zimbabwe. And at that time, it was pretty much an agricultural economy. This was one of their main products in addition to mining. But every year, the farming community around the world would have plowing contests. And I have to say, we were very proud that very many years in succession, the Rhodesian farmers, as they were there, or the Zimbabwe farmers, when they would come to these contests, very often would win. And it was based on the fact was who could plow the straightest furrow. And that's the idea here. When you come to the Word of God, dividing it accurately so that we are able to identify the different things that are there. And so he talks here about the student. And then, and this is the one that I had to kind of fudge a little bit, you have the service ware, the vessels in the house. And so it doesn't really fit too well, no, but I like the essence, so I tried to squeeze it in there. But you have the vessels, the different vessels in the house, vessels of gold and silver, vessels of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor, and Lord willing, we'll perhaps look at them tomorrow. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, verse 24, he talks about the servant. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And so you have these seven pictures in this chapter, a vital chapter, and one that is absolutely full of meaning for us. But let's begin to read, and we'll read at verse 1, and we want, as I said, I want to concentrate today on the fact of the soldier. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember, my version says, remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. I understand that a better rendering is remember Jesus Christ. He's setting him there as an example. And as he's talked about the soldier, and as he's talked about the athlete, and as he's talked about the farmer, he now wants to bring our focus onto this. And he says, here's our example of this one who endured and who competed according to the rules and who worked hard and tasted the fruit of that which he had done. Consider Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David that was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And we'll stop there and we'll look to the Lord for his own blessing on his word. As I said, I want to concentrate on the here, on this illustration that he gives to us of the Christian life as the soldier. And this is an illustration that Paul used frequently in his writings. You remember that back in Ephesians, you have the armor of God that is given to us. And it's possible, or maybe even probable, that because of Paul's circumstances, as I said, here he was in prison, and of course prisons then were not like what prisons are now, where they have exercise rooms and TV and all kinds of weird and wonderful things that prisoners are able to experience. Back in those days, he would have been under guard. He would have been chained by the hand to a man on each side, and chains on his feet. And that rotate, there would be two other soldiers guarding him during their shift. And then that shift would change. And here there were this four rotation, 24 hours a day, day after day. And the Apostle Paul had lots of time to sit and study these men and to see the kind of things that were true of them. And as he would study their armor, he sat down and as he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, take to you the whole armor of God. And again and again in his writings, he makes reference to this illustration that we are in a war and that as soldiers we are supposed to be, there are certain things that are supposed to be characteristic of us. And so he begins here, and I want to suggest that the first thing that he wants to bring to our attention is the fact of our selection, that we have been selected by God. And so he says, you must endure a hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Most of you today are probably too young to have known what enlistment was. Today, the military forces are volunteer forces, and you can choose whether you want to serve or not serve. But not too long ago, in fact, even when we first came to this country in the 60s, it was mandatory. You had to register with the government. And it was possible that at any possible time, and particularly in the case of war, that the government could call you up and you had no option but to go. Now, as I think about this and I think about what God is doing for us, we want to begin with this thought of the call of God. That God calls men and women to himself. And I was thinking about that a little earlier and the fact of the number of times in Scripture, and I know that there are possibly some here today who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look into the Word of God and I find that again and again and again, God is pictured to us as a God who is calling us to come. This past week we were studying Isaiah. Isaiah? Whatever. And it begins in chapter 1. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You go over to chapter 55. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy, and eat those things which you don't have. So that again and again, you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in Matthew, that wonderful passage, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so the call is going out. It's constantly there. God calling to men and women. And as they recognize their need. And this is the thing in all of those passages where it speaks about the call of God. God is wanting us to recognize, first of all, the fact that we need him. There is something missing in our lives. And so he calls in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And God calls, and he goes on in that chapter and talks about that the whole body is sick, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, where nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. A disgusting sight. And this is how God views us when we're still away from him. That we're so vile and so repulsive because of our sin. But God calls. And I want to suggest that the call here is unequivocal. You know, when the call would go out for enlistment during the times when the army was or the services were calling, you couldn't say, well, you know, not today, I'll come next week, or I'll come, you know, when it's convenient for me. And unfortunately, there are many who take this attitude when it comes to the call of God. God calls, and it's a call that is unequivocal. And God is saying to you, and he's saying to me, I want you to come to me. I'm the one who has the answer for all of your needs. And though the prayer of our hearts is that if you have come to this retreat this week and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you'll hear the call and that you'll respond to it, that you won't put it off and will not wait. It is a call which is unequivocal. It's also a call that is universal. And again, we were considering this a little bit yesterday afternoon, the fact that God's call is not limited as far as class or race or creed or, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of category you want to put out. God is calling everyone, men, women, young people, boys, girls, old people, everyone. God calls them to himself, and he's calling to you and to me that we might respond to him. But it is also a call, and this is something which I didn't do active service. I had to do national service when I was just after I left high school. And you get thrown into a unit. And not everybody is congenial. Not everybody is, you know, some of them you wouldn't choose to be your friends. But you're put into that unit and you become a united unit, working together, living together, eating together, fighting together. And this is the whole thought here, that when God calls us into his army, we're brought in, as we respond to this call, into the union that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it's not just the call, there's also the commission. Because Paul, as he writes to Timothy, and as he tells him about this fact of being enlisted as a soldier, there are certain things that are going to be true. And the first thing that he stresses, and we find that it's stressed three times in the early part of this chapter, is the necessity for enduring. My oldest son also had to do national service. He saw more active service than I did. But when he was doing his boot camp, there was one thing that he learned. You don't argue with a drill sergeant. And there were times when they would come into the barracks where they, you know, and something wasn't right. And the drill sergeant would tell him, you have to bang your head against the wall three times. Well, you don't say, you know, that's not going to be very comfortable. You do what he says, and the sergeant says jump, you say how high. It's, you know, the fact of it's not an easy life. You're going to have to suffer, you're going to have to endure. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, and as he writes to you and me today, and as we consider the Christian life, I don't want us to come away with the idea that the Christian life is all a bed of roses. It can be hard. And maybe there are some of you here who already have experienced some of this. Maybe you're in a family and you're the only one in that family who is a believer in the Lord Jesus. And it's a temptation. And it's, you know, to kind of fudge it a little bit sometimes. And not really to be as bold as you might be. How important it is that we stand strong, and that we endure, even if it means the fact of suffering. And so Paul, writing to Timothy here, he tells him, you therefore must endure. And not only that, what is it, for what reason? We've been entrusted with something, and we saw a little of that yesterday, back in chapter 1, verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we've been entrusted with the gospel. And as we're soldiers and as we're in this battle, this is one of the things that has been given to us. When you're in the army, you're given your uniform. You lose any part of your uniform, boy, you're in big trouble. It's something that has been entrusted to you. It's the property of you're the property of the government at that point. But, you know, whether it's your weapon or whether it's some part of your uniform, these are things that have been entrusted to you. And God has entrusted to us the gospel, this sound doctrine that we have, and we're to live with it and to keep it and to make it part of our own. It has been entrusted to us. And then, not only that, we're to exemplify something of the Lord Jesus in our lives as we live it day by day. And so you have the call that comes, and you have the commission that has been given to us. But let me remind you that in every enlisted unit, there's a commander. And this is the thing here that the apostle is going to stress for us. He says that we're to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And it's not that he doesn't know what we've been through. I was fortunate enough. I don't know what happened. But I ended up as a sergeant in the army. And, you know, there were times when people would say to me, you don't know what you're, you know, you've never been through this. Oh, yes, I have. To go through the ranks and to rise in the ranks, you've had to know something of what was going on, and you've had to learn and to struggle through some of these things that these new intakes are going through. And the commander has been here, and he knows. And this is why, and I mentioned this as we began our studies yesterday, that at the beginning of this letter, he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he emphasized the fact of this, the place that Christ occupies today, that he is that one who is in heaven and who is directing our operation here in this world. But here it's reversed. And this is one of the things that I wanted to us to grasp, that whenever he does change the order of the title, there is a specific reason. And he's saying, you therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was here. And you have that wonderful passage in Hebrews that we do not have a high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's been through the things that we have endured. He has lived here among men. He knows what it is to endure hardship here in this world. And therefore the stress is put here on the fact that he is Jesus. The fact of his humanity, the fact of his life here on earth, but now he is exalted, the exalted one in heaven. And so our commander is there. And he tells us now that the fact that this commander is there, he can supply for us the needed grace day by day. We go back and we find that he begins his letter back in verse 2 of chapter 1. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and truth. And he stresses this fact of the grace of God. And then he tells us again in verse 1, and he encourages Timothy to be strong according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, the grace that is surprised, strong in his grace. But then it's not only that, but also the fact that he is the commander reminds us of his sovereignty. And there was one case that I still think of during the time that I did, that's the service that I had. Once a year, they would pick us all up and take us out into the boondocks, and we would have to do maneuvers out there. And many of the fellows that were called up at that time and had to do this kind of service, this was the opportunity to just let go of all their inhibitions. And night after night after night, they would get drunk out of their heads. And well, the one occasion, the one fellow that was in a different unit, they would transport us on the train. And when we got down to the station, he was already drunk when we got to the station. And when the commander of the unit told him to board the train, he began giving the commander a lot of abuse and swearing at him. And well, you know what the result was. For the 3 weeks that we were away at camp, every day he had to appear on the parade ground in full kit with his backpack on, and they put rocks in his backpack, and then he had his rifle, and he would have to run the circuit of the parade ground with his rifle over his head. He only lasted 3 days. By the third day, when he started to run, he just collapsed. You see, the sovereignty of the commander. Now, our commander is a commander who's going to deal with us in grace. He's not going to treat us like that. Unless there is rebellion. And sometimes, if we do rebel, if we do disobey orders, there's going to be consequences. But here, we're a soldier of Jesus Christ. He's the commander. He has the right to order our lives and to tell us what we should do and how we should live. Not only that, we find that his service, it says here that no one engaged in warfare. And as I said, I was a peacetime soldier, and it was we used to get mocked by the fellows that were called up later on because I never saw active service. And in fact, the NASB, the New American Standard Version, translates this, no one engaged in active service. And again, let me stress, this is not a game that we've been called to. We've been called to obedience in the army of the Lord. It is active service. There's a virulent enemy out there who is going to do his best to try and destroy us and try and destroy our testimony. And he says that we must give this kind of service to him, obeying our commander, so that we might know his blessing and his help day by day. So there's the selection. But then we go on and we find that he talks about the separation. And he says, no one who has been enlisted in this way is to entangle himself in the affair with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And let me stress again, it's active service. It's not playtime. It's not peacetime war. It's not playing at soldiers. It's serious warfare. And it's not parade ground. You know, this was my experience. It was mostly parade ground. And we learned how to march. And I missed just by, in fact, when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned, they wanted a contingent to come from our country to go and represent our country at the coronation. And they wanted 100 men. And when we turned up on the parade ground the morning that they were going to select those that were to go, there was 103 men. You know, the officers had a hard job. They went up and down the line and up and down the line and they looking for the least thing that they could pick on as a fault to throw you out. And I was so keen to go and I wanted to be so ready, I'd shaved the night before. And because I hadn't shaved that morning but had shaved the night before, I got thrown out. You know, it's... There are rules and it's serious business. But that's parade ground stuff. You get out in the war, in the mud and the dirt and the bloodshed. War is horrible. We did a visit over here at Gettysburg just before we came to this retreat. And some of the things that were described to us that went on in that battle, just 3 days, July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, back in those days. And the units that were absolutely decimated, marching into the face of absolutely withering fire, knowing that they were going to be killed. And there was one unit, I forget which unit it was, that they said that one-third of that unit were under 16 years of age. Some of you here are fairly young. And maybe you're having to face tough things. And it's blood and war and dirt and dust. And you get down and dirty. And the enemy is going to try and pull you down. It's serious warfare. And it involves suffering. And there's going to be long hours of sleeplessness. And there's going to be long hours of hunger and thirst and danger. And maybe even death. Remember this case that's just happened very recently down in South America? Flying in the plane. And shot down, innocent, busy in the work of the Lord. People that have given their lives, and you can go back over and over and over again, people that have given their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And it might be that we are called to stand in such a way that we give our lives for Him. It involves suffering. It also requires separation. Now, this isn't so much separation from families, but sometimes that is involved. But the emphasis here is separation from those things that would entangle us. And so as he talks about this, he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And he talks about the affairs of every day. There's going to have to be separation. And I know that this is an issue that many of us struggle with. How do we develop priorities? How do we determine the boundaries between what I the involvement and the commitment that I have to what we would call active service for the Lord, and those things that we have to do for our day-to-day life. Obviously, we're going to have to get a job. We're going to have to earn our living. We're going to have to provide for our loved ones. We're going to have to put a roof over our head. We were talking about this yesterday afternoon. But does that become the be-all and end-all of our lives? You know, the soldier, when he's out there on the battlefield, he's not concerned about that. He's not concerned about the things that are going on at home. He's not sometimes even concerned. Obviously, his thoughts will be with them. But there is that element of separation from the family. And you know, there are going to be times maybe when we're going to have to choose between, do I serve the Lord? Do I follow Him? Do I obey Him? Or do I compromise as far as my family is concerned? As I thought about this, I went on to the next illustration that the apostle gives here of the athlete. And you know, as you think of the athlete, he has to get rid of everything that is going to hinder him from reaching the goal that he wants to get. Just recently, they had the Olympics. And you know, there have been stories told again and again of people that have worked and slaved, getting up early in the morning to go and practice and practice and practice. And they get to the Olympics and something happens and they don't win the prize. As you look at the thought of the athlete and the involvement and the commitment that an athlete has, it requires separation. We need to be separated from the irrelevant. There are things which are quite innocent in themselves, but they're unhelpful as far as our Christian life is concerned. I love reading mystery books. I love watching mysteries on the television. But you know, that can become something which, although in a sense innocent, can steal time away from study of the Word of God, from commitment. Irrelevant, innocent but unhelpful. There's also things which we would call irresponsible. Things which are questionable, but not necessarily forbidden. You know, when I was growing up, and I know that it's maybe not quite as big an issue, when I was growing up, Christians didn't dance, Christians didn't go to the movies, Christians didn't swear, Christians didn't drink. And there were all these, you don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And you know, as a teenager, you start to ask questions. Where in the Bible does it say that I'm not allowed to smoke? Where does it say I'm not allowed to do this or that? And the saying that we were given as teenagers, and I think that it's appropriate in every circumstance, is that if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Some of you fellas, maybe you're living in digs and you know, you pull out a shirt to go to work. Can I wear this one more time? You know, really, it should have been washed, but if it's doubtful, it's dirty. And you know, there are a lot of things in the Christian life. And we can't point to something in the Word of God and say, that's not right. But it's questionable. And it's better to avoid it. It's not forbidden necessarily, but it's something which is not going to, it's something which is irresponsible if we're going to indulge in it as far as our Christian lives are concerned. And then there's that which is downright illegitimate. Things that we know are wrong, and yet sometimes they seem to be so pleasurable. They seem to be so attractive. And we tend to slide into things that sometimes we know downright are wrong, and we get caught up in these things. I mentioned yesterday pornography on the internet. And it's a subtle trap. And especially, I want to warn those of you that are younger. You know, it used to be that they had these adult stores and X-rated movies and that kind of thing. And you would never have been seen going into a place like that. After all, people know that I'm a Christian, and somebody might see me going in there and they would get after me. But you can sit in front of your computer and nobody knows what you're doing and nobody knows what you're looking at. And you can get deeper and deeper and deeper into some of these things until it destroys your character and destroys your Christian life. Things that are downright wrong. And yet, because they're attractive and they draw us in, they become illegitimate as far as we're concerned. Peter, in his letter, and I want to read the passage because it's so vital for us. Peter, as he writes about this, he talks about those, Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and he says in verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, there's that same word, and are overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Peter knew what it was. And it's something which is very subtle and which can trap us and draw us in. And so we need to make sure that we don't get caught up, that we don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. But you know, those are kind of negative thoughts. The reason why we don't want to do this is because we want to please him who has enlisted us. And here is the motivation. This is what we should be striving for, the approval of that one who has called us to himself, who has given us his name. We call ourselves Christians. We say we're Christ's ones, those who belong to him. And therefore, we're looking for his approval on our lives. And this is going to motivate us, and this is going to determine for us whether something is, in fact, irrelevant, or irresponsible, or illegitimate. And there's going to have to be clear-cut decisions made in the light of whether this is something that Christ would want us to do. And I know that it became almost a fad. WWDJ. JD. JD. WWJD. What would Jesus do? But you know, that's a good motto. If I'm going to go somewhere, could you take the Lord Jesus there with you? If I'm going to be reading something, would we want him looking over our shoulder to see what we're reading? If we're going to indulge in certain conversations, certain actions, we need to be careful. We're looking for the approval of the one who has called us to be a soldier. Now, when it talks here, especially about the athlete, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. A number of years ago, I don't know when it was, but it was publicized quite widely, in the New York Marathon, there was some guy that won the marathon, and he was given the prize. And, you know, his name was blazoned in the newspapers and all that. Till they couldn't figure out how he'd got through the marathon so fast. They found that he had stopped and gotten a bus and taken a shortcut and got off and joined the rest of the runners and came in first. You're not going to win the prize unless you compete according to the rules. You see, he was looking for a perishable crown, and we're going to be looking at the crowns a little later on. There were certain crowns that these people in the Olympics back in those days competed for, but they were only perishable crowns. An olive wreath, or a laurel wreath, or a fir wreath, according to the different sports and different activities. Paul says, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for something which is going to be permanent, a permanent prize. And you remember that it says of Abraham, that when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says he might have had opportunity to return, but he looked for a city which had foundations. He had his eye on the goal, on the permanent prize. And one of our hymns tells us, we thank thee for the crown of glory and of life. It is no poor withering wreath of earth, man's prize in mortal strife. 'Tis incorruptible as is the throne, the kingdom of our God and his incarnate Son. And so we are to be separated. We're not to be entangled. But very quickly, just to finish off, we're reminded too of the steadfastness. As I said yesterday, this is not a 100-yard dash. It's not something that I jump into and big flash in the pan and then I sit back and it doesn't matter in the rest of my life. It's a marathon and we've got to endure. And so Paul here, as he writes to Timothy, as I said, three times here in the chapter, we get this word. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier. Verse 3. Then in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And then in this faithful saying, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so as I looked at that, and as I looked at this fact of the steadfastness, the endurance that is required, he starts first of all with Timothy, and he says, you must endure. And he gives him a little prod, as it were. Timothy, there's a race to run. There's a fight to be fought. You, therefore, must endure. And he encourages us. There's dangers out there, but as we apply ourselves with determination, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we're going to be able to endure right to the end. And then he sets himself up as the picture, the illustration. And so he tells us in verse 10, therefore I endure. And he says, I endure for the sake of Christ. He's my inspiration. Why is it that I want to do these things? Is it just simply that when I get to heaven that he's going to give me a pat on the back and say, you know, you've done well? No, it's because I want to earn his approval. The inspiration, the Lord Jesus himself. And that's why we have that, and I stress for you in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. As he lived his life here, and right from the very beginning, you remember, 12 years of age, Mary and Joseph come looking for him. Where did they find him? They find him in the temple, discussing with the doctors of the law, and they rebuked him. We've been looking for you for 3 days. What's, you know, don't you know, you've upset your mother and father. What was the Lord's response? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He had that as his goal. And as we look at him and his life, the step by step that he followed, and it's striking in Luke's gospel particularly, to see that starting in chapter 9, he set himself to go to Jerusalem. He knew what lay ahead, and yet nothing would deter him from that path. And so Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, that he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He endured to the end, and he won the prize, if you like. But then also, he speaks of himself. And again, we could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and there's that passage where Paul talks about the things that he endured. You know, I've read this again and again, and it always never fails to amaze me. And the scriptures, really, if he had not recorded this for us, we would have known very little of what it was that he went through. But look in chapter 11. It says, starting in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, listen to this, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. 39 stripes on 5 occasions. Then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. As a Roman citizen, there were certain privileges that he could claim. And one was that as a punishment, he could be beaten with rods. How's that for a privilege? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We only read of it once. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You want to have an example? We have the example of the Lord.